All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all make our way inside and find a seat. Grab a songbook, open that songbook up to song number 114, The Great Physician. And let's all stand together for this first song, which will be song number 114, The Great Physician. Song 114. Everyone all together, nice and strong. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note and seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to heaven and wear a crown with Jesus. Sweetest note and seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, all glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. Sweetest note and seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to be with Jesus. Amen. His name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note and seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Amen. Let's open our service with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be here tonight, Lord, and hear your word preached unto us, God. Thank you, God, that we can come together and sing these songs, Lord, to you, Lord. Pray, God, that you would bless the service, Lord, every aspect of it, God. Pray, God, that you would fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches to us, God, and that you would be with us, Lord, in the congregation, God, that we would apply that which we hear to our lives, Lord, and leave here differently than when we came in, God. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 65, Just Over in the Glory Land. Song 65, Just Over in the Glory Land. Everyone all together, nice and strong on that first verse. I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land, I am on my way to those mansions fair. Just over in the glory land, there to sing God's praise and his glory share. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, just just over in the glory land. What a joyful thought that my Lord I'll see just over in the glory land. And with kindred saved there forever be just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land. There with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory.
Singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be 146, A Shelter in a Time of Storm, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 146. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hands, and one of the ushers can get one for you. Important information on there. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams. Of course, we also have other soul winning times. If you'd like to be a part of them, we have one that's run by Brother Ulysses in South Central, in Oxnard with Brother Maury, and then in Riverside with Brother Cody. And then, of course, every other week we head to Barstow to do some soul winning there for a couple of hours. And so if you're interested in participating in any of those soul winning times, you can see Brother Ulysses Hernandez for more details. And then you see the list of expecting mothers, if you can pray for them, and then the important reminders there at the bottom. Miss Angela's baby shower is this Sunday, February 12th. If you have any questions about that, you can see Miss Kelly Franceschini for more details. The Belize Missions Trip is right around the corner from Saturday, February 26th through Sunday, March 5th. And so please pray for that we get a lot of people saved there, collected a lot of information, Lord willing, when we head back in November, that we get a lot of baptisms and we're able to hold a preaching service. And so keep that in prayer. Men's Prayer Night is coming up on Friday, March 3rd. And then the Ladies' Tea Party is on Saturday, March 18th. You see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Go ahead and pull out your prayer sheet there. And we're going to go over that in just a minute. Brother Cody's going to come on up in just a bit to pray over these needs. Continue to pray for our church corporately, for God's favor on our church, for the soul winning teams. When we head to Barstow, we're actually going to try our Belizean strategy, which is we're going to be waiting outside the schools as soon as they let out. This last time we went, we just so happened to go in a neighborhood that was next to a school. And we actually ended up leading a couple teenagers there to the Lord. It seemed very receptive. And so the next time we go, we're actually just going to target that school there and wait till they let out. And then spend the majority of the time there talking to the students there. So please be in prayer over that. You see there the soul winning teams, the missions, protection of our church, spiritual and numerical growth of the new people in our church, that they would remain steadfast in the Lord. And then just the different needs for the church families there at the bottom. You can look over that yourself. And, of course, please continue to pray just for the different churches in the new IFB. In particular, just pray for Pastor Joe Jones and Shield of Faith Baptist Church. They've experienced a lot of just hardships over the last couple of months. And so the church is going through the fire. If you can keep him in prayer, as well as the church there, that God would lead them and add to that ministry there, add members there, and allow that ministry to be as successful and prosperous as possible. He's a good friend of ours, and so we support him 110%. If you want if you have a prayer request you'd like to be put in the bulletin, you can put that at the bottom of the sheet there. Tear that off, put into the offering plate, and we'll make sure that it gets on there for the following week, all right? And that is it. Brother Cody's going to come on up and pray over these needs.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for everyone here, Lord, in this church, Lord. Thank you for the church you've given us, Lord, and for salvation, for the King James Bible, Lord, and just everything that you've blessed all these people here, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you hear our needs in our church, Lord, and that we just want to pray these prayers unto you, Lord. And I pray that you would answer our prayers, Lord, and continue to bless us and our church and just everyone involved, Lord. And I just pray that your favor continues to be upon us, Lord. I just pray that in everything that we do, Lord, I pray that we're able to honor you and to give glory unto you and your name, Lord. And I just pray that you continue to show favor on our church, Lord, and especially for the soul winning, Lord. I just pray that the soul winning in our church, Lord, that it's fruitful, and we continue to see people saved, Lord, not just in the surrounding areas of our church, Lord, but all the different soul winning times and that we have throughout the week, Lord. I pray for South Central and Oxnard and Riverside and for Barstow as well, Lord. I just pray that you continue to bless all those different times of soul winning, Lord, and that it continues to help see people saved, Lord. So just please be over our soul winning times there and just our regular Sunday soul winning, Lord. And we pray for our missions as well, Lord, specifically our mission trip to Belize, Lord, for this year, the two trips we're going to have, Lord. I just pray that you help Brother Ulysses to make it very fruitful and we're able to see a lot of people saved there, Lord. And so I just pray, Lord, that you are over the people that go to Belize, Lord, and that you soften the hearts of the people there, Lord, and soften their hearts, and pray, Lord, that you stir in their hearts to want to, to follow up with these people, Lord, and that they're willing to, hear us out, Lord. And so just please bless Belize and bless the people within there, Lord. And we pray for protection on our church, Lord, from just wicked people, Lord, and governments and the powers that be, Lord. I just pray for a hedge of protection upon our church, Lord, and the people within our church, Lord. I pray that you continue to help us to grow, Lord, not just numerically, Lord, although you've blessed us with more and more new people, Lord, but that those new people would grow in the knowledge of you, Lord, and that they would get plugged into the church, Lord, and that we would grow spiritually. And even the people who have been coming for a long time, Lord, I pray that you help us to grow more spiritually as the days go on, Lord. And we pray for more laborers as well, more soul winners, more people that are willing to preach the gospel and to go and share with people the love of your Son, Lord. And I just pray that there's more people who are willing to do that and to go and preach the gospel to the lost, Lord. And I pray for the leadership, Lord. I pray for Pastor as well as our evangelist. I just pray that you bless them. You bless Pastor and continue to give them wisdom and to help them to make the right decisions involving our church, Lord. And so just please bless Pastor and bless our evangelist, Lord. And Lord, we have we also want to pray, Lord, for Shield of Faith Baptist Church as well, Lord. Pastor Joe Jones, I pray that you bless him, Lord, and help him and just comfort him while he's going through a lot, Lord. And I just pray that you make him stronger, Lord, and make the members of his church, Lord, I pray that you give them strength as well, Lord, and just help them and bless them and help them to continue to grow, Lord, and to prosper and just bless them, Lord. And as well as all these general requests we have here, Lord, of course, the salvations of family members is a very hard subject for a lot of us, Lord. And so I just pray that you're able to soften the hearts of our unsaved family members, Lord, and that you soften their hearts. And maybe at one point or another in their lifetime, Lord, that you'd be able to work it out to where they could hear the gospel and potentially get saved, Lord. So I pray for family salvations, for families to grow in our church. And I just pray that you hear all these needs that we have, Lord, that all the members here that have wrote down, Lord. I just pray that you are able to answer those needs according to your will, Lord. And just continue to bless our church, Lord, and just bless this service, Lord. And pray that you bless the singing and bless the preaching of your word, Lord, and just fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn your Bibles to 146, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, 146.
Psalm number 146, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Psalm 146, everyone all together, nice and strong on that first verse. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm.
Collect the offering. Tonight will be in 2 Samuel chapter 18.
Good evening. We're in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18, this evening. And the chapter reads, "And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth a thousand of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. The king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with a young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And a mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst not smite him there to the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. And David sat between 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. The king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is thy young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent king's servants and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. Behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. What God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for every precious word in the Bible, dear God. Thank you for a wonderful church you have given us and every precious soul in it. We thank you for our pastor. We ask that you please bless him tonight with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight. And so we're continuing with our Bible study here. Let me just give you a little bit of review from chapter 17 to get us caught up on where we're at here in the story. Of course, Ahithophel has just died. He was the chief counselor of Absalom. He was the chief counselor of David, but then he essentially defected and went with Absalom, David's son. and essentially gave counsel against David to kill David, and obviously did very wickedly. But then basically God turns the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness because Absalom decides not to go with his counsel, but instead goes with Hushai's counsel, which essentially tells him, hey, you know, don't go after your father. He is chafed in his mind. He's going to be very much, he's going to be able to defend himself. You know that your father is a man of war, that he can create a lot of damage. And so Absalom goes with his counsel. Ahithophel's counsel is completely disregarded. He goes and he hangs himself. And the majority of the sermon that we talked about last week is essentially saying that Ahithophel was an archetype of Judas because of the fact that he betrayed David, who's also a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we spent some time on that. But in the particular story, we see that it's all culminating. It's kind of coming to a head where the lines are being drawn, people are defecting, and the next best thing, so to speak, is like war. Okay, there's obviously civil war in the sense of people are against King David. Israel, all of Israel is against King David. David and the Gentiles, the foreign nations, so to speak, are the ones backing him. And so chapter 18 is basically a culmination of that conflict that's going to lead to outright war and to the death of Absalom. Okay, now look at chapter 18, verse number 1. We're going to look at the fact that war is declared here in a couple of verses. It says, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. So, you know, it doesn't take much to see and to understand that obviously David is the one who has the upper hand. Not necessarily because he has a city, because he doesn't. It's because of his experience in war and in battle. And in particular, he has three generals, so to speak, who are very much experienced in warfare. This is just like another day in the office for them, okay? And so them going against Absalom and all these other defectors in Israel, it's going to be a piece of cake, to be quite honest with you. And so David is like, you know, I'm going to go with you guys myself. I'm going to go fight. And maybe he's saying this because of the fact that, you know, it didn't really turn out that well when he decided to stay back home in Jerusalem. You know, that's why he's in the mess that he's in now. At the time when kings go forth to battle, he decided to tarry behind. And so he's like, you know what, this time I think I'm going to go with you guys and actually fight here. However, his men do not allow him to go. Look at verse 3. It says, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. So what do we see here? Well, his men basically say, it's not a good idea for you to go. And they basically come up with this reason that, you know, if we start losing, you have men with you back at the city that can come help us. That's what it says, succor. Succor means to help, to aid. And he goes, you could basically be the plan B and come and help us out if we're running into trouble. But it could be that the men are probably thinking, you know, we're not going to put you in a position to have to kill your son, right? Because he's going to war with his own son. And quite honestly, we know that David has a tender heart towards his son Absalom, okay? And so that might conflict with his judgment as far as what to do if he were to get captured. And obviously we know how Joab feels about the whole situation. He has no problem killing Absalom here. So they're saying, hey, you stay behind because if we need you, you can aid the men and come in to aid us. Not only that, but you're worth 10,000, okay? And this is a principle here that there is value in having a leader, right? A leader is not necessarily better than any other person, but you smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That is a biblical principle there. And God places a leader in a home. He places a leader in a nation. He places a leader in a church. He has leaders all over the place. And that is the structure of how things should operate and work in this world. You know, not in a way where it's just like, well, there's 10 chiefs, you know what I mean? And just a few followers. You should have one chief leading the entire flock, one chief leading the entire organization because of the fact that, you know, that one leader obviously has the best interest in mind of the congregation, of the organization, but also it kind of minimizes the, you know, conflict between people. Because not everyone's going to think the same. Not everyone's going to be in the right direction. You kind of need one person to spearhead an entire organization and say, look, we all have different opinions when it comes to this particular matter, but this is what we're going to do. You understand? And so it requires a leader to kind of band everyone together in order to go in one direction. Whereas if you have multiple leaders, you can't go in any direction because everyone has their different opinions of what they think they should do. And so he's saying, look, you're worth 10,000 of us. If we die, we still have our leader here, okay? But if they smite David, oh, man, then they're kind of screwed. They either have to go with Absalom or they're just going to die in battle or just become rogue soldiers without a leader to head them. And so they said, you need to stay back. You can succor us if we need it. You're worth 10,000 of us. And, of course, in the back of their mind, they're thinking it's probably not best for you to go out and fight against your own son. It's going to get involved in, it's going to get in the way of your judgment, okay? So look at verse number 5 here. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So King David goes to his three generals in front of everyone and said, hey, deal gently. What does he mean by deal gently? I mean, don't hurt him, okay? Take him captive, arrest him, you know, take him as a prisoner, but make sure you don't take his life is what he's basically commanding there. And it's not like he's grabbing these three men and taking them aside to tell them that. Yeah. He wants to make sure that everyone hears this just in case this commandment gets violated. You know what I mean? They know that the king's commandment was to deal gently with Absalom, okay? Now, here's the thing is that in all, you know, when you look at the big picture, Absalom does deserve to die, okay? He's a very wicked person, and he's done wickedly. He's committed murder, treason. I mean, he's guilty of a lot of things, you know, going into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, just a lot of wicked things done by the hand of Absalom. Obviously, he deserves to die. But if the king says, well, you know, bring him back gently, maybe he needs to stand trial or whatever, or you know, he's going to determine what happens to him, you should just obey the king, right? Obey the king. If that's what he says that needs to be done, then that's what should be done. And really, this kind of shows us, once again, Joab's character, right? The fact that he basically has no integrity, that he's a person who is self-absorbed, he's self-willed. He just completely disregards the commandment of the king before his followers, by the way, which shows that he disrespects the leader by being willing to just disregard the commandment of the leader in front of everyone, okay? And so we see that later on in the story. So he tells them, deal gently with Absalom. Make sure you don't hurt him and essentially kind of bring him back safely. Look at verse 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servant of David. And there were there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. So this is a pretty bad war here. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of people dying. And it says in verse 8, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. Listen to this. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Okay. So essentially what it's talking about here is the location of this battle, of this war, is not in the most ideal place, right? You know, not only do you have people trying to kill you, but you could essentially get caught up in the thickets and the bushes and trees and die in that manner. Whether via the way Absalom dies, right? You know, you get caught in some tree and then people just take you out there, or you're just traveling at high velocity on your horse and you just get penetrated by some branch or some who knows what. It doesn't really say, but it's telling us here that the wood, referring to the forest there, killed more people that day than the sword did. So I think that would be safe to assume that more people were essentially killed by, you know, being impaled by some branch or something like that. You know, what a way to die, okay? It's just like, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out by someone killing me with a sword. It's just like, the tree got you. You died by a tree, okay? So we're going to look at Absalom's death here. Now, I'm going to talk about the story about Absalom, and obviously we're going to go over the actual details and what it is that's taking place here. But I want us to realize that stories like this in the Bible, you know, even though it's in the Word of God, we know that it's a true account, there's obviously an underlying meaning behind it, okay? And when we read the Bible, we need to recognize that even though you don't see Jesus mentioned or the Gospels being mentioned, there has to be some sort of symbolic nature. I shouldn't say always, because sometimes it's just an account of something that took place. But more often than not, in the story, there's some sort of symbolic meaning behind that particular story. And the reason I say that is because the Old Testament is just filled with stories, right? It's filled with a lot of accounts of people's works and deeds and all these things that took place. And you kind of wonder, how does this fit with the Gospels? Because I thought the Gospel, the life of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, is the most important aspect of the Bible. And it is, right? And here's a good phrase to memorize when you think about this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. What does that mean? Is that a lot of the things that take place in the Old Testament, whether the sacrifices, the stories, the accounts, the people, the kings, the wicked individuals, you know, they actually lived a life that where those particular events took place. However, because the Bible is such an awesome book that's authored by God himself, it just so happens to have a lot of symbolic representations of things that we learn in the New Testament, okay? And this is why it's important to read the entire Bible cover to cover every single year throughout the year, because then you start connecting all the dots, okay? You know, there's this spiritual fabric woven throughout the Word of God, and that's Jesus, okay? And the more you read the Bible, the more you realize, whoa, this story here kind of reinforces a particular doctrine in the New Testament, okay? You say, well, why does it do that? Why does God do that? Well, because he wants to embed those doctrines into our soul and into our minds, you understand? And it, not only that, but it gives us a greater appreciation for the Bible. Because you read the New Testament, you learn all these doctrines, and then you start getting into the thick of the Old Testament, reading the stories, and these doctrines start coming to mind. It's like, whoa, this picture's this. Whoa, this is this. Oh, okay, that doctrine makes so much more sense now. Oh, man, that's pictured. And what does it do? It causes us to stand in awe of his word. Because it shows us how deep the Bible really is. See, to the unsaved and the atheists out there, they just read it as stories. And they think that it's all fictional, it's all fairy tale. But because we know that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, we know that there's thousands upon thousands of layers in the Word of God. And in fact, we will never be even scratch the surface of all the layers of God's Word in our lifetime. I mean, in the 15 years that I've been saved, I've read the Bible multiple times, and I found some pretty cool stuff just studying the Bible, but I guarantee you, there's way more things in there that I have not yet discovered. And you know, people spend their entire life reading through the Bible and just kind of reading the accounts and reading through the stories, but they don't spend time meditating on those particular stories, and they miss a lot of those, that silver, that gold, those precious treasures that God leaves there, you know. This is like a treasure map, okay? And as you read it, you know, you say, well, who's the treasure for? Anybody who's willing to look for it. You know, I guarantee you in this world, there's a lot of treasures that's still buried somewhere. I'm sure someone buried treasure somewhere. You know, I don't know if pirates did or whatever, but, you know, I've heard of stories of people, you know, ships that were traveling from Spain to the islands in the Bahamas, and they were carrying multitudes of gold and silver and precious stones, and they were shipwrecked, and that gold just sank to the bottom of the ocean. And I heard of a particular story of a guy who actually, you know, heard about that story and spent a good majority of his life looking for that treasure. And he actually ended up finding it. You know, he went down and he actually found all that treasure. But, you know, he was willing to invest all that time into actually digging into the deepest part of the oceans to discover that gold. And you know what? This is actually better, obviously. But it's kind of like studying the Bible. You can spend years studying the Word of God and it would not be a waste of time. Because once you get to the bottom of the ocean where that treasure is located, you're like, whoa, look what I found. This is awesome. I've read this story so many times, and I never knew this. I never studied this. So I say that to say that as you're reading God's word, you want the information, obviously, right? Like, we want to learn information, but don't miss the spiritual application either, right? People used to say in the old IFB, read the Bible for inspiration, not necessarily for information. And I think you should just read it for both, right? We need the information, but we also need it for inspiration, okay? And if you're not careful, you can just read the Bible and say, well, I've read it. I know the material. I know the content. But you miss the real treasures within God's word because you're not meditating upon God's word. And you say, well, how do I start? Where do I find these treasures? This is how you find it, okay? By looking for Jesus everywhere. Basically how you do it. So as you're reading stories, you're like, how do... And I remember being in Bible college, and I remember a teacher specifically saying that. He would say, every time you read the Bible, just look for Jesus in that particular story. And I thought that was kind of ridiculous. Because I was like, well, Jesus is only mentioned in the New Testament. You know what I mean? I was a brand new Christian. I'm like, how? You know, he was right. Because there's tons of pictures of him throughout the whole Bible. And in fact, he specifically told his disciples, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are which testify of me. He said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto him in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He is all over the word of God. Okay? So even if you run into some mundane story in the Bible, which you consider to be mundane or boring, or just kind of like, well, you know, what's the point of the story other than a bunch of people dying by wood? You know, what's the point? What does this have to do with the gospel, you know? Well, it has a lot to do with it if you just, you know, kind of pray and study about it, okay? And here's another danger in having this type of attitude is people think, well, we should only stick to the New Testament. We shouldn't just read the Bible for information. We should just stay away from the Old Testament books and things that just don't really pertain to us as New Testament Christians. But they're missing out. They're missing out on a lot of wonderful truths. And they are missing out in developing, okay, and cultivating a greater admiration for the Bible. Because once you find these underlying truths, you're just like, I knew this was God's word before, but man, my faith is so much stronger now because I have found this truth. And then it also, listen to this, it also increases your faith in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because then you're like, oh man, he taught me this truth. Who am I? You know, like, I don't deserve this truth, but he gave this to me. So now it's like, I do have the unction of the Holy Ghost. I can be taught these spiritual truths in the Word of God. And so I say that to say that there's a lot of what's taking place here that actually has to do with New Testament teachings. For example, look at verse number 9. It says, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Now, let's talk about the immediate thing that's taking place here. First of all, Absalom, you're an idiot. Who rides a mule into war, right? It's not the best animal to go to, you know, you're going to take an ass into war? Like, that's not necessarily the best idea. I thought you were like a king. You should have gotten like the best horse that was out there, right? Secondly, you should have cut your hair. Right? That's why he got caught in the thick boughs of the great oak. And now he's like hanging by his hair. This is a public service announcement. You got long hair, you should cut it, man. Okay? Well, how long is too long? Well, you know, if people start confusing you for a woman, that's probably a good indicator there. Or how about this? If you have to come to me or anybody else and say, you think this is too long? That's too long. You ever think about that? You know, if you have to wonder and ask about it, that probably means you have to cut it. Okay? That was a public service announcement for tonight. But he rides on a mule. He goes through this thick bough of a great oak, and then he's caught between the heaven and the earth, and the mule just takes off, you know. He's just hee-hawing down the road or whatever, and he's like stuck there. You say, well, what is this picture? Well, let me just say this, is that Absalom in this particular story pictures Jesus Christ. Now, people have beef with that sometimes. When I had my channel, you know, I was talking about this story, and a lot of people didn't like that. They actually were very upset that I would compare Jesus Christ to Absalom or vice versa, because they're like, how can you say that Absalom pictures Jesus? Absalom was such a wicked person, and he's defecting against his father, and nah, 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 nah. Well, here's my answer, okay? Because people like that fail to realize this. When we read the Bible, and when we find symbolic representations of Jesus, there is no representation of Jesus that is perfect. Even the most righteous person in the Old Testament is still pretty bad. I mean, one of the greatest representations of Jesus is who? David, right? But David committed adultery and murdered people. Like, he murdered a man. He conspired to murder a man. That's not something that Jesus would do. But you know what? It doesn't matter because he still represents Jesus in other areas. And you will never find a good picture, a perfect picture, should I say, of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You say, well, then, you know, then there is no picture or something, you know? No, of course there is. You know, we're pictures of Jesus Christ. That's why they call us what? Christians. I mean, the Bible literally says, ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I mean, it's pretty cheesy what people would say, but they often say, well, you're the only Jesus that someone will ever know. But to a certain extent, that is true, right? Some people are not going to open the Bible. They'll see you as a Christian, and you are their representation of Christianity to a certain extent. We are that representation. We are, I mean, the Bible says that we are what? Ambassadors for Christ, which means we represent Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament, even some of the worst people can still represent Jesus. And you have to understand something, okay? When we find a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, the question shouldn't be, does this person qualify? Because no one does, right? The question should be, what part of the story can I extract principles about Jesus? Okay? Because here's the thing, we're not exalting Absalom by saying that in this particular story, he represents Jesus. It's like saying, like, you know, because the Old Testament sacrifices represented Jesus Christ, that somehow we're just animal lovers or something like that. You know, like, oh, man, those lambs were great. You know, and, oh, man, we just love. I mean, folks, the brass serpent represented Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And a serpent, it also represents Satan. You know what I mean? So it's like, is that a blasphemous thing? No, Jesus specifically said, and he likened himself in John chapter 3 to that brass serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness because it represented the fact that as long as everyone looked to that serpent, that they would be saved. And if everyone looks to Jesus, i.e. believes on him for salvation, they can be saved as well from the fiery serpents referring to Satan. You understand? And so, yeah, Absalom is obviously wicked. He doesn't qualify to represent Jesus Christ, but no one does. But thankfully, God takes this account of something that literally happened, and in his providential, with his providential hand, is able to create and show us principles that point us to Jesus Christ. So that when we read the New Testament regarding the sacrifice of Jesus, and then we're reading this story, we're like, whoa, taken up between the heaven and the earth in a tree. Wasn't Jesus Christ hung on a cross? Doesn't the Bible say, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree? You know, is it? So he's like hanging the way Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Now, does that mean we're like, wow, Absalom, you're awesome. You are just, you know, Absalom is just such an awesome person for doing that. No, it's more like, well, God used Absalom's death to teach us doctrine in the New Testament. Because Jesus Christ did hang on a tree, and no, it wasn't a stake, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say. You know, one of the stupidest teachings to exist is just like, no, he hung on a stake. What Roman Empire used stakes to crucify people, folks? It just goes against the Bible, but also goes against just like historical teachings as well. Okay? But they, you know, they obviously hate God's word so much that they don't want anything to coincide with the truth. They obviously have to have like an opposite teaching of that. He didn't hang on a stake. He hung on a tree. He's like, yeah, but I mean, yeah, well, a tree is like upright though. Well, here's the thing. A cross is made of a tree. I mean, that's not, this is made of a tree. Okay. You know, and so a cross is made of a tree, which is where Jesus Christ hung. Okay. And he was caught between the heaven and the earth, which is a good representation of Jesus Christ, the fact that when he was hung on the cross, that's where he was. Look at verse 10. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging the oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him? And why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. So this is Joab's mentality. He's like, why didn't you just kill him? I would have paid you to kill him. Verse 12, and the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. He's like, why would you ask me that? You were in the hearing when the king said not to do anything to Absalom. So it doesn't matter. You can't pay me enough to murder the king's son if the king told us strictly not to do anything. Verse 13, otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts into his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. So obviously here's another picture of Jesus, is the fact that he was pierced through, right? They thrust through the darts, he was pierced through. But here's the thing, while he was yet alive, and then later on, what do we see? That all the men gather around and they begin to smite Absalom as well. Okay? You say, well, how is that a picture of Jesus Christ? Well, aside from the fact that he was pierced in his hands and in his feet and with a spear, he also said, listen to this, and if I be lifted up, shall draw all men to me. So when he was lifted up and pierced, then the rest of the men came and began to pierce Absalom and kill him or whatever. Well, in like manner, when Jesus Christ is lifted up, when he was lifted up on the cross, he was going to draw all men unto him. That's what he said. That's what he said in the Gospels there. And so we see how that can picture Jesus there. He said in verse number 16, I'm sorry, verse 14. Did we read verse 14? Verse 15. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, listen to this, and cast him into a great pit in the wood. So what would that picture? Well, when Jesus Christ died, he went into essentially what? The bottomless pit, referring to hell, right? And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ went to hell. It teaches that extensively from the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the book of Jonah, and even in the New Testament. And who cares what some Ruckmanite says about that? You know, people want to claim that we're teaching heresy when we say that Jesus went to hell. But folks, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that dispensationalists would hate that teaching. You say, why? Well, because Jesus taught it. And so they obviously hate what Jesus says. Because Jesus specifically said, you know, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Acts chapter 2, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, the Bible says. So the Bible specifically, extensively teaches throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament, that he did go to hell. And no, that's not called Abraham's bosom. And look, folks, if you're going to be King James only, you have to believe that Jesus went to hell. Or you would have to admit that the term hell in Acts chapter 2 is a mistranslation. That they should have called it Abraham's bosom or something, right? They should have called it the lake of fire or Abraham's bosom. Or not the lake of fire, but they should have called it Abraham's bosom or that holding cell or whatever it is that they want to call it. But the King James renders it as hell because that's exactly where he went. And it should come as no surprise because if he is our substitute for our sins, taking on the penalty of our sins, he would have to go to hell because if we paid for our own sins, that's exactly where we would go as well. What is it that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lowest parts of the earth, the Bible says. And when you study that phrase, lowest parts of the earth, pretty much 99% of the time, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure 99% of the time, it's referring to hell. Okay. And again, you know, people who hate that doctrine and think that it's heresy are the same ones who are pro-Zionists. They're pro-Zionists. They believe the Jews are God's chosen people. They sing the praises of the Jews. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. They praise these Jews who hold to the Talmud that teaches that Jesus went to hell and he's still there. Yeah. So what's worse? Teaching that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and 3 nights as the Word of God teaches it? and that his soul was not left in hell, but neither did his flesh see corruption, that he came back from that, or to say that he went to hell and he's still there. And that he went there to die for his own sins, that he was a sorcerer, he is essentially a devil, he's Beelzebub, he practiced black magic, and that's why he's there burning in his own excrement. I mean, that's obviously way worse. But people side with the people who teach that, and then actual believers who actually teach what the Bible says, they condemn. Okay? And they try to act like this is like a new doctrine that we came up with. Folks, people, there's old-timer preachers who have taught that doctrine. Long ago. Brother Marcus's old pastor, I mean, how old was he? 80? You know, he was, I think he, I don't know, did he lead you to the Lord? He was your, like, your first Baptist pastor, though, right? You know, he taught that Jesus went to hell. That, you know, and he was like a Howes Anderson guy, too. From Brother Howes's church, and you know, he knew Brother Hiles, and that's what he's always taught that, and no one batted an eye at it. I mean, I knew someone who came from Howes Anderson, and that's what he would teach. That's what he believed. But I'm telling you, it's not necessarily the fact that they hate that doctrine. They just hate the fact that the New IFB has a voice, and then we teach that, and they're just like, oh, that's heresy because the New IFB teaches it or something. It's like the same thing with the post-trib pre-wrath rapture. Yeah. We're not the first ones to teach that. Pastor Anderson is not the first one to teach it. Right. He's the first one essentially to popularize it in this generation, but that doctrine has always existed. So how do you know? Oh, because it's in the Bible. That's why. But you don't even have to go that far back to find someone teaching that doctrine. I mean, Roland Rasmussen, who went home to be with the Lord, he came out, you know, back in the day, it wasn't a YouTube channel, it was a book. It was called The Post-Trib Pre-Wrath Rapture Abridged, where he destroys, I think it was like the five pillars of pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, and then he was like blackballed from all churches. He was no longer invited to speak, and, you know, they didn't like him for that or whatever. But there's tons of people who believed in that doctrine. I personally know people who are my mentors who are post-trib pre-wrath. They believe that. Even prior to, like, 2005. I mean, they learned that early 2000, and they went with that teaching because they knew that it was biblical. And so there's nothing wrong with these teachings. People try to attach it and say, oh, you guys came up with that doctrine. No, it's just that we're popularizing it in our generation. We are being faithful to teach God's word in this generation. And because people have taught the pre-tribulation rapture, they preach Zionism for so long, it seems new. Right? It's just like, no, that's new. No, dispensationalism is new, my friends. That's the new doctrine. C.I. Schofield and dispensationalism and all the Ruckmanites, that's all new. 1800s. Although that seems like a long time ago, it's not that long ago. Where they teach dispensational salvation and different ways of getting saved and Abraham's bosom and the Jews are God's chosen people, when for hundreds, yea, thousands of years, people have taught what we're teaching. Prove it. And just read the Bible. One of the major themes of the New Testament is replacement theology, my friends. You cannot get away from that truth. It's fact. Okay? Obviously, the main theme of the Bible period is Jesus Christ. But, you know, a sub theme that we see consistently other than the gospel is replacement theology. Okay? You say, no, that's just that's like the horse you just like to beat. That's what it is. You just see it everywhere because that's what you believe. Well, literally, replacement theology has to do with the new covenant. So we can't talk about the New Testament, which is called the New Covenant as well, without hitting on replacement theology, or else it's not going to make sense to you. That's why pre-tribbers stay away from the book of Revelation, because it makes no sense to them, because it doesn't fit into their pre-trib theology, eschatology or whatever. Okay. However, when you understand replacement theology, when you understand the post-trib pre-wrath rapture, when the rapture takes place, then you know what? The New Testament just fits like a glove. Makes complete sense. And then you start, then you start realizing, oh, that's why Jesus said that in John 8:44. I always wondered why he was so hard on the Jews. Oh, that's why he says that in Revelation chapter 2. Oh, that's why he says that in Revelation chapter 3. Oh, that's what Romans 2:28 means. Oh, that's why Ephesians 2, that part of Ephesians 2 exists there. Oh, that's what Galatians means in chapter 3 and 4. Now I get it. Before, people who preach Zionism and believe all that, they're just like, I don't know what this means, but hey, I guess it's in the Bible. But folks, when you actually believe the doctrines of the Bible and you don't read it through preconceived lenses, then you start seeing, oh, okay, that makes perfect sense. Yeah. Now, it won't make you popular amongst your friends, but who cares? Yeah. You know, it's what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, a lot of that stuff is new, and, you know, but the new to Christians today, but it's not new to us as Christians necessarily because of the fact that it's always been in the Bible. I mean, has the Bible changed since we started believing that doctrine? No. And look, I didn't believe Jesus went to hell until, like, I don't know, maybe 7 years ago. Like 7, 8 years ago or so. And it's not because the Bible changed either. It's just like, I got a new edition of the Bible. You know, this new edition actually says that Jesus went into that fiery place or something like that. No, I've been King James my whole entire Christian life, and it's always said the same thing. So I had a decision. Well, I'm either King James only, and I'm going to believe this passage and what it teaches, or I have to go with the modern version reading of this. Because the modern versions don't say hell in Acts chapter 2. Okay? I mean, it's like the whole thing with you know, and I'm chasing a rabbit here, but look, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, where it talks about, you know, effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The modern versions, they'll just straight up put homosexual in there. Or men having with men. Brethren, go with that addition, that interpretation, that rendition, even though it's found only in the modern versions of the Bible. Our Bible does not teach that. Well, it says abusers of themselves with mankind. That doesn't mean homosexual. You're interpreting abusers of themselves with mankind based off of the modern versions that actually say homosexual. You're not getting that by yourself. You're not getting that from that. You know, no one's going to read the Bible and get some modern version interpretation of the scriptures. You get it from some book or you get it from reading the modern versions, okay? But I say that to say that, you know, he went into a pit. And look, we don't base Jesus, believing Jesus going to hell off of this story. Right. It's not like I got my proof text. It's 2 Samuel 18 and verse 17. That's proof that Jesus went to hell right there. That'd be foolish. We base it off of clear statements in the Bible that specifically say that Jesus went to hell. However, stories like this kind of emphasize that. They embed that. They reinforce that doctrine so much the more. And they make the Bible that much more precious. Right? Because then you read it like, wow, he went into a pit. Just like Jesus went into the bottomless pit for 3 days and three nights. He went into hell for 3 days and three nights. It says, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled everyone to his tent. You know, like they basically, all his disciples forsook him, right? And they laid a great stone upon his grave. Same thing. I just don't think you should use Absalom as a picture. Who cares who it was? We're looking for pictures of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we see here the fact that Absalom, even though he's a wicked person, God, you know, and let me just say this, okay? Here's a great thing to learn about this particular story if you're still on that Absalom horse where it's just like, I just don't think that's right. Okay, then, realize this. This story here, where he dies and pictures Jesus Christ's death, shows us that God will get glory from your life no matter what. Right? It's like, even if you're just a wicked person, you do, okay, I'm going to, he's going to squeeze blood out of a turnip somehow. He's like, I will get glory from you. Because we're made for his glory. Right? The whole world's made for his glory. So he's going to squeeze glory out of that turnip somehow. He's like, you're going to die a horrible death, but I'm going to use your death to teach a very important principle in the New Testament regarding my son. Which is exactly what happened. So his death wasn't necessarily a waste because it's reinforcing teachings for us today. And you know what's causing us to do? Glory to God for how wonderful and precise the Bible is, how many layers it has. We're not glorifying Absalom, we're glorifying God for wording this in such a way that we make those connections. And that's why it's important to pay attention to what you're reading, because the Holy Spirit teaches you by helping you make connections. You hear certain wordings and it's just like, oh, man, that reminds me of, oh. I'll give you an example. On Sunday, I preached about Josiah, and after the service, Brother Hyde came up to me, and he's like, man, Josiah pictures Jesus. And I'm just like, yeah, sure, you know, whatever, man, whatever you say, dude. You know, I'm just kidding. You know, he's just like, yeah, he pictures Jesus because of the fact that, you know, the bones of the false prophets, he brings them back up to do what to them? To burn them. And it's basically like the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the dead that he brings them back up to do what? To throw them into the lake of fire. Yeah. See what I'm saying? And so, you know, this is the way we should think when we approach the scriptures, learn the information, but you know, revel in the layers of the teaching. Just keep peeling back. Just keep peeling back. Well, I don't want to spend too much time thinking on that one passage. Why not? Why not? You know, that's when you get some of the greatest truths, and where you just pray and say, Lord, just teach me what the Bible's saying here. Help me to make the connections and help me just to think upon the story. And I'm telling you, cry out for wisdom and he'll give you wisdom. Peeling back those layers of truth there, okay? Now, verse 18 and 19 is basically talking about how Absalom, you know, he had these statues, these pillars essentially made for him because he was so self-absorbed. It says because he didn't have any children, but he did, because we see that prior, but what this is implying is that maybe his sons have already died. And so there's no one to take over after him. And so these pillars were raised. Okay. Now, look at verse 19, because the pictures don't stop yet. Okay. It says, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. So Ahimaaz, you know, he's like, you know, let me be the one to tell the king. Okay. And Joab was just like, today's not your day. Okay. You're not going to be the one to do it. The king's son is dead. You don't want to be the one to tell him. Verse 21, then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. So let me tell you what it's immediately happening here and then what it pictures, okay? So Ahimaaz, he's just kind of, you know, he's got a lot of gas in him. He just wants to go and just do something. He just wants to go tell the king. And Joab's just like, you don't even have any tidings ready. What does he mean by that? You don't really know what happened. Yeah. We want to send someone who actually is ready, who knows what they're going to say, and give a proper account of what took place. So he goes to Cushai and says, you go tell him. And Cushai bows himself and he runs, right? And then Ahimaaz, he's just persistent. He's like, just who cares? Just let me go. Let me go tell him. And then he's like, you got no tidings to give, but whatever. Go. He takes off, right? And it says there that he ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. What does that mean? He basically took a shortcut and he beat Cushai to the king, okay? And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried. I'm not going to read the rest of those verses there, but basically Ahimaaz gets to David, and he's just like, you know, what happened? And he's just like, I saw a great tumult. He's like, I don't really know what happened. He just wanted to go to him, just to go to him or something, just to tell something, but he had nothing to tell. So David just says, all right, stand here. Cushai comes, and he actually delivers the message. Okay? Now, why is that story there? Isn't that a weird story to tell? Yeah. It just kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? But it's not out of place. Because of the fact that they picture Peter and John. Because in John chapter 20, when they hear about the resurrected Christ, they both race, and the Bible says that John outran Peter. I mean, whenever you read that in the Gospels, I know I when I read it, when I first started reading the Bible in John chapter 20, I saw, I'm like, what's the significance of him just outrunning Peter? He gets to the sepulcher, he looks in, but the Bible says specifically says that he doesn't go in. Peter, on the other hand, gets there late, but he actually goes in and is able to testify, okay, he isn't here. He confirms that the Christ is resurrected, that he's not there. Okay. Now, what is going on here? What's the picture of this? Well, this not only pictures Peter and John, you know, which is interesting because of the fact that Cushai and Ahimaaz go to give tidings that the king's son is dead, whereas Peter and John go to the sepulcher to go confirm that the king's son is alive. Amen. He's resurrected. Amen. Amen. But Ahimaaz and Cushai picture soul winners. Yeah. Now, how do you know that? Tidings. You think they use that term there? Just you think God just put tidings there? Just I don't know what word to use. Just put tidings. Why is that important for him to put tidings there? Because it helps us to make the connection. Oh, like good tidings of great joy. Now, these tidings are of great sorrow. But we see the principles being used here. And Ahimaaz pictures the soul winner that is just not ready. Right? Just does not have tidings. He doesn't know what to say. He just goes out there, and he's not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? And here's the thing is that he runs by the plane. What does that mean? He's taking shortcuts. And what this pictures is the Christian who takes shortcuts in the Christian life to reach a certain destination, but when he gets there, he just has nothing to show for it. Why? Because when you take shortcuts in the Christian life, you get nothing out of it. It's better to just run the race at your own pace and actually have the right tidings available so that when you get to the right person, you're actually able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So Ahimaaz pictures the unprepared Christian, the unprepared soul winner, the one who just gets to that door but has nothing to say or just hangs a door hanger. Right? Whereas Cushai, you might get there a little late. He may not be as fast, but he has the tidings, though. He knows what to say. You understand? And this could picture mature Christians from immature Christians. Immature Christians can be quick. Let's go get all these doors. Let's go out and do all these. But then are they ready, though? A mature Christian may not be as fast as the immature Christian, but you know what? They got the tidings ready, though. They know what to say when they do get to the door. They know how to preach the gospel. They know what to say. This could also picture just two different types of churches. One who takes shortcuts and tries to do the 1-2-3 prayer after me, but doesn't get anybody saved. Right? It's like, okay, stand here. Right? You get an A for effort, but you can stand right over here. The church that does the door hangers, that does the community service. And I'm not joking, there's churches that do that. Yep. I was literally talking to Pastor Thompson about that this afternoon, how I know a church that, like, he said this, he's like, and you remember this, he said, on Saturday, we're not going to go soul winning. On Saturday, we're going to go to our neighborhood and cut lawns and mow grass and throw out trash and just, like, do community service for our neighborhood instead of soul winning. Are you kidding me? So he took a band of Christians, a bunch of Ahimaazes. They should have gotten their Ahimaaz to the door and actually preached the gospel, right? Just to go and just do community service. And by the way, not preach the gospel. He specifically said, like, we're not preaching the gospel. And I disobeyed. You know, I'm like, I'm going soul winning. Like, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go do community. Leave the community service for the guys who have to do their hours or something for some crime they committed. Or leave it to the Mormons who do that nonsense. Yeah. I'm an ambassador for Christ. My job is to preach the gospel. To open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. But they're trying to take the shortcuts to the rewards. There's no shortcuts to rewards in this lifetime, my friends. How are you, you know, why are you going to go seeing that thou hast no tidings? You have nothing to say. Why are you going to go to the door to go mow the lawn if you don't even, you're not even going to preach the gospel to them thereafter? Now, if that's what they were doing, okay, you know, I don't agree necessarily with the method, but I would have said, all right, that's doable. You're going to mow their lawns and then say, now can I, you know, give you the gospel? I think that's great, right? Because at least they're giving the gospel. Right. Now, I don't mow lawns. I know I'm Mexican. I know that may surprise some of you here, okay? I don't mow lawns. That lawn would have been messed up, and I would have been like, look, I know I messed up your lawn, but let me give you the gospel, though. I won't mess up your way to salvation because you're about to hear the truth here, okay? Whereas Cushai doesn't take shortcuts. Cushai is not doing the door hangers. Cushai is not doing the community service. Cushai just has the tidings ready. You know, Ahimaaz is sprinting. Cushai is just, you know, he's jogging. And he's probably like, he doesn't have anything to say. He's probably like, this guy, he didn't even see anything. I saw him. I saw everything. Let him get there first. He says in verse number 26, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servants and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. So notice this. David says he's a good guy. It's like these guys who don't preach the gospel. It's just like they're not bad people. They're good guys, though, you know, right? It's like they can't really preach. These other churches who don't want to preach the gospel, you meet them and they're nice guys. It's like they mean well. Now, here's the thing. In general, Ahimaaz knew what happened. Yeah. But there's only one detail he couldn't really give. What's that? The information about the son. Yeah. So he got everything else. He's like, oh, man, you won the war. Oh, man, there's heaven and there's hell. But he's just like, he's just missing this one important little detail, which is the son. You know what? That's the same thing with soul winners today, right? They want to talk about how God loves them and how, you know, God has something special for their life and all these things. And in general, they know the message of the Bible, but they always just neglect the Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Verse 30, and the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Now, here's the last point that I want to make, is that Cushai not only delivered the message, but he did it with tact. He wasn't just like, man, they stabbed that guy. You should have seen him. He was caught between the heaven and the earth. His mule ran so fast from him, and it's because he didn't cut his hair that hippie, and they hit him with darts, and then they threw him in the pit. He just said, look, everyone who's rising up against you, be as that man is. And what is the teaching there? When we preach the gospel, we're supposed to come with meekness and fear, right? With tact, meekness, and fear, to be kind and gracious to those who we're giving tidings to, okay? And obviously, towards the end, we see that David mourns for Absalom. He's very hurt over the news, and he mourns from there. But the main thing that I want us to get from this passage of Scripture is how many layers there are. Okay? And may this motivate you that when you read the Bible, you read a little slower. Amen. Read a little slower. Just think about the story. Think about the Lord. Look for pictures of Jesus Christ. And obviously, you don't want to force some picture of Jesus Christ into the story. Like, I think the devil pictures Jesus here. You know, it's just like, all right, that's a stretch there, okay? And we're talking about something that's actually, like, feasible, okay? You know, that you can see there. But may this create a greater appreciation for the Bible. Amen. And recognize that, yeah, you may know the story, but you don't really know the whole story now, do you? We may know the Bible, but we may not know the whole Bible as we ought. Because to say that we know the Bible is to say we know that everything God has provided within his word, but we have not yet. There's still many more layers in this mantle known as God's word that we can learn from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the layers. Thank you for consistently just leaving us in awe of thy word, over how precious your word is, Lord, and how many layers there are, how many gold nuggets we find. I pray, Lord, that you continue to cultivate within us a love for the Bible. And as we read these stories, Lord, yes, help us to learn the information, but help us to be inspired as well. And increase our faith in you and in your word as we read it time and time again. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. We have one last song. Song number one, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Song one, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Everyone all together, nice and strong. Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Trials hard may press me.